I want to thank Jeff. He fills in every week for me, just about every week, most weeks, and up here leading the songs at night. And I spring stuff on him all the time. You know, he has no idea what I'm going to choose, some, you know, old hymn or something. But thank you, Jeff, for doing that. Thank you, Heather, too, tonight. Thank you. Before we pray, I just want to thank you. I had asked you last time that I stood here, 4 weeks ago, I guess, that to pray for me, or 3 weeks ago, to pray for me as I prepared for this message that deals with divorce. It's not completely about divorce and remarriage, but it covers it, and I appreciate your prayers. Thank you for lifting me up, and I do pray now that what you prayed for and what I studied is the truth, and that you will be able to receive it and learn from it. I want to say at the outset that I'm still in process on this issue. I'm learning, and I've learned a great deal over the past 3 weeks as I've read many things and immersed myself in the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. And I think I'm closer to a position, but I'm not sure I'm all the way. So tonight will be an exercise in looking at Scripture and seeing what the Lord says through Scripture in Mark 10. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now before we get started. Our gracious God of truth, we pray tonight that truth and grace will abound by the power of your Holy Spirit in this message and in the hearts of your people. May we be like Christ, who your servant John tells us in his gospel was full of both grace and truth. It's a very difficult thing for us. We rarely show very much of either one, and when we do, we fall off on one side or the other. But Lord, we pray tonight that and every time that the word is opened on this desk, that grace and truth would abound. Help your people tonight. I ask for help, especially for me, to teach well your word, to rightly divide it. We believe in the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage tonight does deal with the hot button issues of divorce and remarriage after divorce. These issues are such hot buttons because of their rampancy in our culture and the ease with which they are pursued. John MacArthur tells of a newspaper ad that he read that advertised $25 divorces along with the caption, "Unload that turkey." $25 divorces, unload that turkey. It's hard to travel very far, even in our area, before you see a billboard or sign that advertises cheap divorce. Lori and I went to Montgomery a couple weeks ago, and along the way there was a billboard with a sad-looking woman's face and divorce for $250, something like that. No-fault divorce, $250. Vast numbers of lawyers make hefty mortgage payments on multi-million dollar estates solely from the profits made by the dissolution of marriages. The statistics are well known. We hear them all the time. Approximately 40 to 50% of all first marriages end in divorce in America. After that, it gets much easier to get divorced. Approximately 60% of second marriages and 70% of third marriages end in divorce. The Christian pollster George Barna writes about this current scourge of divorce in our country. He says there no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage. That's S-E-R-I-A-L. in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. Now, this may seem like a new phenomenon, and certainly there has been a downward spiral for the past 50 to 100 years concerning divorce. I looked at the year that this song was written. It was 1968, that the year that your pastor was born, so 40 years ago. You may know what I'm going to say, but almost 41. That's right. Yeah, yeah. He's not 41 yet. So yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
But one of the top country songs that year was a song that did not say the word divorce. It spelled it, D-I-V-O-R-C-E, by Tammy Wynette, sung by Tammy Wynette. It was a stigma 41 years ago. To even say the word in front of the child, which is what the song is about. Don't say the word, spell the word in front of the child. But still, stigma enough. It's not like that anymore. But we must not kid ourselves about this. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, all mankind has been tainted with the inclination to sin. Tonight, we will look at Jesus' response to some Pharisees who had a question regarding the issue of divorce. And George Barna could just as easily have been describing them, those Judean Pharisees, as 21st century Americans like us. There is nothing new under the sun, even the propensity to divorce. As we will see in tonight's scripture passage, divorce has always been a hot-button issue. And given man's propensity to self-seeking sin, it always will be, even to the end of the age. But before we read that scripture, before we get to the scripture that talks about divorce, we must first take note of a single, very important verse. In a passage on a subject so intense as this, it would be very easy to overlook this verse. It's only two short sentences, but it's verse 1. It would be a mistake, however, to do that. We don't want to overlook this one verse, because this verse 1 that we're about to read is extremely significant in the overall narrative of Jesus' life, work, and ministry. So before we get to divorce, let's look at verse 1. If you will follow along, I'll read it. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." Now, at first glance, this little verse, this two-sentence verse, may seem like a passing comment, a simple description of the setting of the coming action. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea." The "there" that is mentioned there is the region of Galilee. He left Galilee and went to Judea. Now, the majority of the first 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel, records the details of Jesus' Galilean ministry with just a few short departures along the way. He had gone up to Tyre and Sidon. He had gone to the Decapolis a couple of times. And he had gone to Caesarea Philippi in the north. Chapters 2 and 3 of John's Gospel, though, record an earlier Judean ministry that Mark does not talk about. After Jesus' first recorded miracle in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem for a time. And while there in those early days of his ministry, he most notably did these two things. He cleared the temple of the money changers for the first time. There were 2 of those times, and he did the first one then. And also, he met with Nicodemus and explained to him the idea of the new birth. And now we see him going back to Judea for a second time. But really, this was to be more than just a mere second time of traveling. Jesus had recently made 2 startling predictions. In chapter 8, verse 31, he had begun to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So that's chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31 reads this way. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." two predictions by Jesus of his own death at the hands of the enemies of God. Two predictions. His date with that destiny would occur in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the region known as Judea. So Jesus' move back in that direction this time was now a move of obedience to the will of the Father, that Jesus worked out his role in the redemption of a particular people for the glory of God. The disciples probably did not realize it at this point, but Jesus' subtle change in geography here in chapter 10 was the beginning of the drama of his passion in Jerusalem. As always, along the way, Jesus taught those who gathered around him, wasting no opportunity to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So as he went to his date with destiny, his death, as he moved along in the beginning phases of his appointment with the cross, he still taught the people as he went along. This is a good Savior. He does all things well. But into the crowd of eager listeners that day who crowded around him entered some who were eager only to destroy Jesus, both in his reputation and ultimately in his very life. So, with that, let's look at verse 2 tonight. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The Pharisees were questioning Jesus in order to test him, it says there in verse 2. Now, Mark uses that verb, test, or a form of the verb in Greek that means test, four times in his gospel. Three of those times, Mark identifies the testers as the Pharisees. In chapter 8, verse 11, we've already been there, after he fed the 4,000, the Pharisees came to seek from him a sign from heaven to test him. So the Pharisees came to test him that time. That was the first one. We've covered that one. Here, in chapter 2, verse 10, is the second time that they test him. And as we will see later on in chapter 12, verse 15, the Pharisees test Jesus by asking him about the lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar when Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." But the first time this particular verb is used in Mark is in chapter 1, verse 13. And there it is used to describe what Satan did during his temptation or testing of Jesus in the wilderness. And not only is it the same verb to test used here for the actions of Satan and the Pharisees, but they test Jesus in much the same way that Satan did with the abuse of Scripture. Just as Satan had misused the Word of God for his own evil purposes, the Pharisees were now doing the exact same thing, misusing Scripture for their own purposes. They were not really interested in the truth of God's Word. Instead, they wanted to test Jesus and pigeonhole him into a certain group. In Jesus' day, there were two distinct schools of thought regarding divorce. These two schools of thought found their respective philosophies in the teachings of two very different rabbis of that time who were contemporaries with Jesus. One school was the school of the rabbi Shammai. The Shammai school was more conservative in everything across the board. They were the conservatives of the group. They were like the fundamentalists of the day. The Shammai, in the area of divorce, the house of Shammai believed that divorce was permitted only in the most serious of offenses. Great restriction. The other house, the house of Hillel, was very different, far more liberal in its leanings. Hillel Jews saw any offense whatsoever as reason enough to warrant divorce. And usually we're talking about a husband divorcing his wife back in this day. It's not like it is today. With about equal either way. MacArthur, in his book, which I want to talk to you about in a little while, this book here, lists some of the acceptable reasons for divorce in that day. Some of these are funny, but not really. Listen to this. Letting down her hair in public. Talking to other men. burning the bread. Putting too much salt in the food. Or I guess not enough. I don't know. Speaking ill of her mother-in-law. Being infertile. Or not giving birth to a son. How dare she not give birth to a son? The Pharisees who were accosting Jesus this day would have belonged to this group, the Hillel group, the more liberal group. And given their past history with Jesus, they probably suspected that he was more of a hardliner than they were, which was not a hard task if they followed him very much. Their desire would have been to expose Jesus as a follower of the Shammai school, the more conservative school, thereby painting him as one really against the law of God in their interpretation. They interpreted it liberally. If you oppose them, then you must be against the law of God. That would have probably been their reasoning. But such a thing would have been impossible to do, really. You can't pigeonhole Jesus as one who is against the law. You can't do it. It's impossible. As the Word of God in the flesh and the fulfillment of the law, there is no way Jesus can be turned against the Scriptures. But how did the Pharisees attempt to do this? What were they doing? Well, here's where their misuse of Scripture comes into play. The Scripture to which they allude in this question that they ask about the lawfulness of divorce is Deuteronomy 24:1-4, which is one of the many verses that that have to do with divorce. If you want to do a study on divorce, this is one of them. You're going to come across this passage. But let me read it to you. Here's where their argument was from. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. These Pharisees were misusing Scripture for their own ends. Taking a narrative, what if, kind of narrative, passage, about the defiling effects of remarriage after divorce and turning it into a loophole for easy divorce. They took the phrase in Deuteronomy, some indecency, too far, using anything they could find as an excuse to divorce and move on to the next woman they thought could fulfill their sexual lusts. They thought that if they could get Jesus to oppose their interpretation of the law out loud, then they would be able to paint him as one hostile to the law of Moses. Of course, you know, they knew that they were the keepers of the law. Then they would have a shot at turning public opinion against him and destroying him. But, as always, Jesus, being all wise, knew what they were up to. And, as was often the case, he answered their question with a question of his own. And that's what we find in verse 3 and 4. So let's read verses 3 and 4. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." As God, Jesus was the true author of the law, not Moses. Therefore, he knew what the law said. He knew the spirit of the law. He was the fulfillment of the law that he wrote. He knew that Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24 were not a command from the finger of God about ideal circumstances. That's why Jesus challenged these Pharisees with the word command in verse 3. He says, "What did Moses command you?" Now, any honest reading of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 must have as its conclusion an acknowledgement that there is no command there. He knew that's what they were talking about. But he asked him about a command. So when the piercing gaze of Jesus alighted on these dishonest Pharisees, they backed down. Their answer was a decided step back from their former question. Instead of answering, Moses commanded a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away, they responded the only way they could with, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Backpedaling by the Pharisees from Jesus' word, command, to their word, allow. Jesus had them, and they knew it. If they had continued to pursue a legal loophole to justify easy divorce, they would have met with an unwinnable argument against him. They had laid their best card on the table, but Jesus had trumped them with the truth. So they backed down. But Jesus did not leave it at that. Now clearly on the offensive, Jesus continues to make a point about the reality of marriage. Only that reality, marriage, not talking about divorce, but marriage, true marriage as God intended it, may combat the easy divorce mindset of any culture, first century or 21st century. Only true marriage as God intended it. The Pharisees of Jesus' day and Pharisaical people of our day are concerned more with what they can get away with rather than what is God's design. Rather than seeking real righteousness, the righteousness found in the Word of God, they seek to be self-righteous. So, to the self-righteous standing there in front of him that day, these Pharisees, Jesus continues with his answer. And to that we look to Mark 10:5-9. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. First, Jesus tells the Pharisees why Moses even addressed the issue of divorce at all. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. That word commandment can mean precept too, this idea. That's why he wrote you this idea that you could put away somebody. Because of your hardness of heart. In the days of Moses in the Old Testament, men were apparently killing their wives. For almost any reason, too much salt in the food, or burning the bread, or talking to another man, or so on. In Leviticus 20, the law of Moses had specified death, probably by stoning, for those who were found to have committed adultery. But some hard-hearted men claimed any offense at all was reason enough to invoke the death penalty for their wives, and so they were killing them. Because of their hard hearts, though, and in order to show mercy on the women involved, the concession of divorce was made. It did not start out as a commandment. It started out as a concession, an allowance. God allowed Moses to write the concession as a restraint to the sin of the hard-hearted husband. And consequently, many women's lives were saved. These women who would have normally suffered stoning for whatever they wanted to be stoned for. Their lives were saved. The divorce command was really a writ of protection for powerless women. And then, on the heels of his explanation as to the reason for Moses' divorce allowance, Jesus took his argument a step further. He didn't stop with, you were hard-hearted, that's why Moses did it, and just walk on away. He took them into more truth. He appealed not to any law, but instead to God's very creation of the first man and woman as the archetype or the model of how we should view marriage. He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus' words here in Mark include direct quotations of both Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. His words describe to the Pharisees and to us as well in this culture how Adam and Eve's one flesh union is the model of marriage for all of humanity. And I want to point out that this is not just talking to Christians. This is the model of marriage for all of humanity. Because he goes back to creation. He does not go back to a covenant or just to the New Testament era. He goes back all the way to the very beginning of time. So after Adam and Eve, men and women of every subsequent generation would leave their fathers and mothers, the families of childhood, the ones that had nurtured them and grown them, in order to cleave together with a person of the opposite sex and become what both Genesis and Jesus separately call one flesh. Now, what is this concept, one flesh, that we hear so often, especially at weddings? What does that mean, one flesh? Well, you have a good idea of it already, especially if you're married. But what does it mean? How do two distinct individuals come together and attain that status? Does it merely refer to the physical union between a husband and wife, or is it more than that? Well, it is more than that. It is that, but it is a lot more than that as well. John MacArthur explains the one flesh idea in this way. In marriage, a man and a woman are so closely joined together that they become one flesh. God brings them together in a unique physical and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of their souls. Marriage is the welding of two people together into one unit, the blending of two minds, two wills, two sets of emotions, and two spirits. They are not two anymore. From a divine perception, that means in God's eyes, a man and his wife are one, and one is an indivisible number. The Lord intends for that bond to be indissoluble as long as both partners are alive. Just a little insight into mine and Lori's marriage. Lori and I often say to each other, especially in stressful times or hard times or whatever, we say, "I'm on your team. I'm on your team." We say it all the time. We say it 100 times a week probably. That's an exaggeration, but a lot. "I'm on your team." It's a simple reminder to each other that no matter who or what is against you right now, I am with you and I am for you. I am on your team. That's an example. You probably have your own example of what it means to be one flesh. But that's one example. I believe that the only way for us to fight, or to fight, not just for us, but the only way to fight the plague of divorce that has infected our entire world is through strong marriages that take seriously the one flesh commitment. And that's the only way. Not being legalists, not telling you what not to, but one flesh. If we would adhere to that, if every marriage in America or in the world would adhere to one flesh and what that really means, we wouldn't have a problem with divorce anymore. If we here at New Hope Baptist Church do not stand firm and unyielding in the front lines of this battle, then who else will? And if we do not, what will become of the generations that follow us? If it's bad now, what's it going to be like for our children and grandchildren? Well, this indivisibility, not being able to divide the one flesh union, is the reason why Jesus ended his discourse with the Pharisees with this absolute statement, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Let not man separate. That is, no one should even try to break up, break apart what God ordained from the dawn of creation itself, biblical marriage between one man and one woman for life. The Pharisees had come that day wanting to trap Jesus in talking about divorce. But Jesus had turned the tables on them, pointing out their ungodliness by emphasizing the point and purpose of marriage from the beginning of time. Well, that was his last word to the Pharisees that day. That was all that he told them. That was a lot. But he stopped there. But the conversation would continue on this subject with the 12, the disciples, when they were out of public view. And those words that he had spoken to the Pharisees provided the perfect segue to further instruction for his disciples. And we find that in the last three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. So let's look at those tonight. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces," or if a woman, it says a woman there in Greek, "and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Obviously, the disciples were troubled by what they had heard him say to the Pharisees. It might have been that they, too, like the Pharisees, held to a more liberal view on divorce than Jesus did. Excuse me. In the parallel passage that we find in Matthew 19 that goes along with Mark 10, the disciples exclaimed after hearing Jesus' opinions on divorce and remarriage that it's better not to marry. They just threw up their hands and said, "Why even bother? It's too much trouble. It's too much of a headache. Don't do it." Safely in the house and away from the legal experts, these Hillel Pharisees, the disciples asked Jesus about it again. Remember, these were not Bible scholars. They had probably grown up with the Torah, but they were not like the Pharisees. They waited till they got out of view of those guys, and they went into the house and asked Jesus what he meant by that. Jesus' reply to them was simple and straightforward. I'll paraphrase it. If a man divorces his wife and remarries another woman, he is committing adultery. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Basically, it's the same thing for men or women. Remarriage after divorce, he equates with adultery here. Now, this is where the questions begin in the 21st century. What did Jesus really mean here? Is his position on remarriage after divorce really that absolute? Or did he mean something else? Two things make us ask these questions. One is good and the other is bad. First, the good one. The fact that we have the rest of the canon of Scripture to read and compare with this statement. That makes us ask questions. We know some other verses. We say, well, what about this one? What about this one? That seem to contradict, maybe. Or seem to conflict with, not contradict, because Scripture doesn't do that. There are other Scriptures which deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage, and we must weigh all of those Scriptures if we are to know the whole counsel of God on the issue. So that's the good one. But the second thing that makes us question Jesus' statement about divorce and remarriage is a bad one. And it's a topic that we touched on tonight in the introduction. Namely, that our society has been tainted by the exponential increase of divorce. Divorce has become commonplace, even expected at the outset of many marriages. And no one, none of you and not me, no one is immune to the divorce virus. I don't mean that we're all, well, what I mean by that is that we've all been touched by it. Virtually everyone, I'll say everyone, I won't say virtually, everyone has been touched by it in some way, either by personal experience or through a parent, child, relative, or friend, or brother and sister in Christ. And because of that involvement, that deep involvement, it is difficult for any of us to think straight and to take a truly biblical stance. Still, we must try to do that. As Christians, we are obligated to find out and follow the truth of Holy Scripture. We are obligated to it. It is our duty to do that. Well, four views on divorce and remarriage have emerged over the 20 centuries since Scripture was penned and canonized. To fully investigate even one of these views tonight, or in any hour-long session like this, exhaustively, considering each appropriate verse would be impossible. Many bookshelves have been filled with the arguments for each view. There's even a book out there, I forget who put it out, but I found it online, about the four views of divorce and remarriage within evangelical Christianity. I think there are only two, but there are four that we will talk about. So, we won't attempt to redo what's already been done, but we will examine each one of these four views very briefly. Now, two of these viewpoints really don't hold any water scripturally as far as I'm concerned, but the other two have been successfully defended. And it is these two biblically defensible ones, views, that I would commend you to explore more deeply. I think that we all need to come to a conclusion on this. The four views that are held today on divorce and remarriage, though, are as follows. And I got these also from this book as well, which I will, again, I'll talk to you about in a moment. The first view is an extreme view, and it is that divorce and remarriage are allowable for any reason, at any time, by anyone. It just, ollie-ollie income free, whatever. This is the belief that's held by most of secular society, and sadly, it is also held by many Christians, or professing Christians, who are misguided either by their ignorance about Scripture and what it says, or by their own desires. It was the view held by the Pharisees that accosted Jesus in Mark 10. This is the first of the two untenable views on the subject. Here's why. The simple fact that the Bible makes any restrictions at all on divorce and remarriage, such as the one made by Jesus tonight, or also, Paul's admonition to a Christian not to divorce an unbelieving spouse who wishes to remain married in 1 Corinthians 7:13. Either one of those or any restriction at all in the Bible about divorce and remarriage makes this position logically invalid. You can't believe that divorce is okay for anybody, anytime, anywhere, if the Bible says anything about restrictions. So that one's out. We can't go with that one, although some Christians claim to believe that one. The second belief held today concerning divorce and remarriage is that neither is to be permitted under any circumstances whatsoever. No divorce, no remarriage, that's it, you can't do it. This, too, is an extreme position that is entirely impossible to back up scripturally. Now, it is a nice goal. I mean, it would be great if that's the way it was. No divorce, no remarriage, wonderful. But this view is also invalidated by the presence of biblical conditions for divorce. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul writes that if an unbelieving spouse separates from the believing spouse, if they want to go away, let it be so. Don't fight them and try to bring them back with a chain or something. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, it says. So, since Scripture allows that Christian spouse in that verse to let the abandoning, unbelieving spouse go, the extreme position here is disqualified. So those are the first two. Really can't hold to them if you hold to the Bible, so those are out. But these second two, these next two, are the ones, generally speaking, to which most evangelical Christians hold. And I say generally speaking because there are many subtle variations of understanding even within these two camps. There are probably as many divorce and remarriage opinions as there are Christians, if they're thinking about it. But these are generally the two that people take. So, the third view, or really the first one that we can say is tenable, says that both divorce and remarriage are biblically permissible, but only under certain circumstances. Both are permissible, but only under certain circumstances. Now, this is probably the view that is held by most evangelicals today. This is the majority view, and it is probably the view that you have if you've thought about it very often. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, J.C. Ryle, John Murray, and many others have held to this view. And it says basically this. Now, this is the nutshell version, but this is what it says. The circumstances that would permit both divorce and remarriage for the innocent party under this view are either adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. That if a person commits hard-hearted, unrepentant adultery against a spouse and will not repent, will not come back, or if the unbelieving spouse just leaves and will not come back that way, then divorce is permissible and remarriage. That is, if an innocent spouse is abandoned, or if his or her spouse becomes a hard-hearted adulterer, then the innocent party is free to both divorce and remarry. The argument goes that, especially in the case of hard-hearted adultery, unrepentant adultery, the adulterous spouse becomes as good as dead, or as one who is dead to the innocent spouse. Now think about that just for a minute. That is the basis of the view. That if hard-hearted, unrepentant adultery takes place, that person becomes as dead to the innocent spouse. Since, in Old Testament times, an adulterous spouse was put to death, an unrepentant, adulterous spouse today becomes like one dead to the innocent spouse. And the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 puts it this way. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. That's Article 24, Paragraph 5, if you want to look it up. But incidentally, this is just an incidental, the Second London Confession of 1689, the one that we hold to, the one we've adopted here, actually leaves that paragraph out of its section on marriage and divorce. It doesn't even cover it. It is the Baptist offspring of the Westminster. This is the view espoused in the book The Divorce Dilemma by John MacArthur. And I would commend this book to your reading if you are interested in finding out more about this whole issue. You see how thick it is. We can't go through that whole thing tonight, but you can if you want to. And Brandon's got a copy of this too. I'd be glad to let you borrow it or have it if you want it, if you don't mind some pen markings in there. But that's the third view. The fourth view is this. This is the last one. The fourth view held today says that divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, but that remarriage is never permissible under any circumstance. This is definitely the minority position, that divorce is permissible under certain very stringent circumstances, but that remarriage is never, never permissible. This is roughly the position held by John Piper, and I'm told Mark Driscoll as well. And this view holds that even though sometimes divorce is unavoidable, inevitable, it can't be helped, as in the case of an unbelieving, abandoning spouse who just will not stay. They leave. What can you do? They divorce the innocent spouse. What can you do? But sometimes that is unavoidable, but that remarriage should never be pursued. That even though an adulterous spouse may be as good as dead to use the language of the third view, because of unfaithfulness, that as good as dead is not the same as dead. In fact, this view would hold that the only grounds for remarriage would be the death of one's spouse. Now, the reasoning behind this strict prohibition of remarriage is twofold. First is the possibility of reconciliation with one spouse after the offending party repents. They say, this view says that you don't know if your spouse will repent and come back to you. And if they get remarried to somebody else, then you stay single. The second rationale or reasoning behind this strict prohibition is a high view of marriage, which sees every marriage as a picture of Christ's faithful marriage to his bride, the church, whom he never divorces and always takes back after all her many infidelities every day. That's the fourth view. I believe that these last two views are the ones that we need to take into consideration. These are the ones that we need to look at very seriously. We need to examine what they say and what they are. and decide on them. They are the two sides, in my opinion, of divorce and remarriage and the life of evangelicals. Now, each must come to his own conclusion, his own conviction regarding divorce and remarriage, and it must be a biblical conviction and conclusion. Because there are godly people and hermeneutically sound arguments, that means these people who have come up with these two views have come up with very biblically consistent arguments. They both can't be right, but they're consistent. But since that is the case on both sides, we cannot be dogmatic as a church. Some people think we should be dogmatic as a church, but I don't on this issue. Now, this is not an attempt to evade the issue or wimp out. I'll tell you which side I'm on if you ask me. I don't think it's profitable at this juncture. Instead, this is an attempt to foster an environment of both truth-seeking and graciousness in this church and in the church as a whole. Our view of divorce and remarriage is very important, but it is not an essential doctrine that we would break over. It is much like issues such as mode of baptism. We have people in this church who believe that only immersion is correct, and we have others who believe that pouring or even sprinkling would be correct. Issues like homeschooling. We have a large contingent of homeschooling families in this church, and we have a large contingent of public schooling families in this church, and we are not going to break fellowship over such a matter as that. Or end times. We're not going to break fellowship over what millennium you believe in. We don't have to agree with each other on everything, and this is one of those issues, I believe. There is room for disagreement and diversity of opinions on this, even within one church body. Now, in conclusion, I'll say this, and I want to open myself, and I'll open Brandon too, I know he won't mind about this, to you. There are many what-ifs with such a controversial subject as this, and what-ifs can't be covered in a situation like this. You'd spend your whole time saying, what about this, what about this? They're really unlimited because each one of us has a different, not unlimited, but limited only by the number of people that we have here, because we all have different issues with divorce. We've all experienced different things as far as divorce and remarriage. But there are what ifs. What if my husband abused me? That's not talked about in Scripture. I believe now that I divorced and remarried unbiblically. But what do I do now that I'm remarried with children? Do I do like Ezra commanded the priest to do and go divorce my idolatrous wife? No. What about my pre-conversion divorce? You may have questions that were not answered tonight. You do, because I didn't really answer any questions about the what-ifs in such a format as this. I would invite you to come to Brandon or me about this at any time to talk about it with your questions. We'd be glad to sit down and discuss your what-ifs. But most of all, I want you and I want all of us to examine, to investigate the claims of Scripture on this very important subject. We need to seek out the truth of God's Word. And I wanted to also make some things available to you tonight. I only made 10 copies of this little packet, but in this packet you'll find a variety of articles on the last two subjects. There's a divorce and remarriage position paper by John Piper where he outlines his view of the fourth view. There's a couple more things by John Piper in there. There's also a small article by R.C. Sproul about his view of the third option. And also, the last thing is Grace Community Church. This is John MacArthur's church, a little pamphlet that he did on this subject and what he believes about it. And also, as I said before, this book would be very helpful to you, probably. And I want you to feel free to come and borrow my copy and Brandon's copy as well. So if you'd like any of that material, you can see me afterwards. And if you want to talk, even tonight, about the what-ifs that we did not discuss, then I would be happy to do that. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, this is a very important issue. Not an issue that we should break faith over, break covenant over with each other, break faith over with each other as a church, but it's one that we need to understand. Lord, I pray that you would help us, give us all grace to come to conclusions that are both full of truth and full of grace for the upbuilding of your kingdom, for families, and for the church. Lord, we thank you for your time with us tonight, your visitation among us by your Holy Spirit. Please help this church to be more biblical, to understand what your word says, and to follow it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.